1 Samuel chapter 5. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back to his place. But the following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who entered Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. Then the Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumours. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The Ark of God, the God of Israel, must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon, our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the Ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the Ark of the God of Israel. After they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against the city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumours. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. As the Ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the Ark of the God of Israel around to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the Ark of God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumours, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven.
Let's pray as we begin, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. Please would you be with us, Lord, by your spirit. Help us to understand what we read. Help us to see its relevance for us today. Help us to put things into practice as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. This is probably my second most favourite film of all time, after Back to the Future, of course. How many of you have seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? Let's have a show of hands. Oh, very good. That's more than half. Excellent. I'm impressed. Well, for those of you who've not seen it, I shall spoil the whole thing, spoil the ending and everything. Raiders follows the adventures of Indiana Jones, swashbuckling archaeologist, as he tries to stop the Ark of the Covenant falling into the hands of the Nazis. Boo. It's a fabulous film. It is an absolute classic of cinema history. But one interesting thing about it is that the hero has almost no effect on the outcome of the story. Despite his best efforts, Indiana Jones can't stop the Nazis from getting hold of the Ark, and he himself is captured. And it's actually the Ark itself, or more accurately, God himself, who is the hero of the movie, who dispatches the bad guys in the end in a very memorable scene. So I guess God doesn't need the help of men to recover the Ark. He can look after himself. And there's a parallel there between that film and the passage we're looking at tonight. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Ark of the Covenant has fallen into the wrong hands. But God is able to get it back. He doesn't need the help of men to recover the ark. He can look after himself. So we pick up the story this evening at one of the lowest points in Israel's history. Everything seems to have gone wrong for them. The date is around 1066 BC. So after Moses, but before King David. So the Israelites are in the nation, but they don't have a king yet. And they've just suffered a humiliating defeat on the battlefield at the hands of their age-old enemies, the Philistines. 34,000 Israelite men were killed in the battle, and the rest fled to their homes. The two priests, Hophni and Phinehas, have been killed, and their father, Eli, who has led the nation for decades, has died as well. But worse than all of this, the Ark of the Covenant has been captured and has fallen into the hands of the Philistines. So what is the Ark of the Covenant then? And why is it such a big deal that it's been captured? Well, the Ark is a wooden box about yay big, overlaid with gold. There's a picture on the screen. And you can read the full description of it in Exodus chapter 25, where God gives the instructions to Moses how it should be built. It was where the Ten Commandments were stored, and it's not to be confused with Noah's Ark, which was the big boat where the animals were stored. There are two arks. But why did the Israelites care so much about a piece of furniture when so many people had died? Well, it's not just a piece of furniture. The Ark of the Covenant is a symbol of God's presence with his people. A symbol of God's presence with his people. It was kept in the most holy place, in the middle of the tabernacle, which was a kind of portable temple at the time. And it was the place where God himself met with Moses and gave him the laws, like the Ten Commandments and things like that. So now that the ark has gone, it means that God has gone. You know, that's why it's such a big deal for the Israelites, and that's why they're so upset. So why has God removed his presence from them? Why has all this bad stuff happened to them? Well, as we saw last week, there are two main reasons for all of these calamities. Firstly, God is removing Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas from power, because of the wickedness of the sons and the failure of the father to restrain them. And God is replacing them with Samuel, who will be a faithful leader. And secondly, God is disciplining the people for treating him with contempt and not the love that he deserves. Last week we saw they used him as a sort of a lucky charm during the battle. They just wheeled out the ark and expected that he would just grant them victory on the battlefield. God is disciplining them for treating him with contempt and just using him like that. So that's why everything's gone wrong. That's why God has departed from them. But now, in chapter 5, we reach a turning point in the story. Things start to look up. You know, there's light at the end of the tunnel. The passage tonight divides itself up nicely into two sections. And in each section, there is a confrontation. Firstly, in verses 1 to 5, we have God versus Dagon. And then in verses 6 to 12, we have God versus the Philistines. Let's have a look at the first section. God versus Dagon. Who was Dagon then? Well, Dagon was the god of the Philistines and was thought to be the god of fish, representing multiplication, the god of grain, representing fertility, and also perhaps the god of storms as well, representing like the rain that you need to grow your crops. He was often depicted as a merman, that is half fish, half man. Presumably the bottom half would have to be fish, otherwise it would have been a bit weird, I guess. So at the beginning of this chapter, the Philistines must have been feeling pretty chuffed with themselves. You know, they've just won a battle that they were sure that they were going to lose. But against all the odds, they defeated the Israelites and they captured the ark, and which was the symbol of God's presence. They must have been thinking, our God Dagon has given us victory. He must be stronger than Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. So they take the Ark of the Lord and they put it in a temple of Dagon. And they think, you know, maybe if the God of Israel's got any strength left in him, you know, he can use it to serve the mighty Dagon in his temple. And off they go to bed, feeling pretty pleased with themselves, I should think. But when they get up the next morning, there is a surprise waiting for them in Dagon's temple. Something fishy had been going on. They walk in to find the aftermath of God versus Dagon, round one. And oh dear, Dagon is found face down on the ground in front of the ark, almost as though he's bowing down to the God of Israel and paying homage to him. So out come the priests and they pop Dagon up back on his pedestal, you know, a bit like the dead parrot in the Monty Python sketch that they picked up and popped back on the perch. And off they go to bed again, perhaps feeling a little bit more nervous this time. And when they wake up, they find the aftermath of round two. Once again, Dagon is found flat on his face on the canvas. But this time his head's come off and his hands. Well, that is a resounding victory for the God of Israel. Dagon has been humiliated, and on his home ground as well, in his own temple. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this account quite funny, and I think it's supposed to be funny. I think the writer is making his point through humour. But obviously, it's not just written to entertain us, it's written to teach us as well. So what can we learn from this section? Well, we learn that God is the only true and living God, and all other gods are false gods, just idols, just statues, no gods at all. Look at Dagon, for example. He is a pushover, you know, literally. There is nothing to him. He is inferior. He bows down before the God of Israel. He's completely helpless. You know, he needs the help of men to be put back on his pedestal. What kind of a God needs help getting up off the floor? I mean, you know, come on. He is powerless. His head and his hands were broken off, showing that he has no power to think, you know, with his head, and he has no power to act with his hands. And he's dead. He's in pieces. He's just a lump of stone and metal. But God, however, is the supreme ruler of heaven and earth. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. He doesn't need the help of men, you know, to rescue him. He can look after himself. He has the power to will and to act, and he will always achieve his purposes. You know, he is the Almighty. I wonder if we sometimes have too small a view of God. You know, as though he needs our help in order to get things done, a bit like, you know, Dagon does. While it's true that it pleases God to act through his people, we shouldn't kid ourselves into thinking that he actually needs us to do his work. He is entirely self-sufficient. You know, he can do whatever he wants. So a work of God will succeed, not because we are particularly impressive or talented, but because the God doing the work is impressive. The next section involves another confrontation, God versus the Philistines. In this chapter, it's almost as if God is a prisoner of war, you know, a POW, held captive in a foreign land. And that's not normally one of the kind of the titles that come to mind of describing God. But it's kind of what the situation is here. But now he begins to set in motion his plan for his great escape. As we've seen, the ark is being held in the temple of Dagon, and that is in the city of Ashdod. And suddenly in verse 6, the people of Ashdod are afflicted with a plague of tumours. Now, some Bible commentators think that this was an outbreak of bubonic plague, because the tumours mentioned could be the description of the swelling of the glands that occurs in plague victims. And also, rats are mentioned in the footnote of verse 6, and also in chapter 6, verse 5. And of course, they could be the carriers of the disease. So it's a reasonable theory. But the people of Ashdod, they have no doubt where this plague has come from. Verse 7, when the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon, our God." They realize that the plague is from God. It is a direct result of having the ark in their city, and they need to get rid of it as soon as possible. So they call together a meeting of the Philistine leaders, and the decision is made to move the ark to the city of Gath. But of course, when the ark arrives in Gath, the hand of the Lord was against that city, and they were affected with tumours. And once they'd had enough of the plague, they decided to move the ark to the city of Ekron. But by this time, the people of Ekron have kind of realised what's going on, and they sort of meet the convoy at the city gate. They say, no, don't bring it in here. You'll just kill all of us. Let's just get rid of the thing. It's like a horrible game of, like, pass the parcel. You know, you don't want to have the ark in your city when the music stops. Otherwise, it's just disastrous. So finally then, after all of this, the people come to their senses and they decide to send the ark home. In verse 11, they called together all of the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." They had the good sense to send it home. And so through all of this, God has set in motion his plan to escape from enemy hands and return the ark to Israel. You know, he can fight the Philistines by himself. He doesn't need an army. He doesn't need the Israelites. He doesn't need the help of men. Now, verse 7 is a great summary of the whole chapter, I think, where it says that the hand of the Lord was heavy upon the people and on Dagon, their God. You know, it covers both aspects. It's heavy on Dagon, it's heavy on the people. And it is the heavy hand of the judgment of God that they are experiencing here. The Philistines thought that the ark had fallen into their hands, but in actual fact, it was them who had fallen into the hands of God. And it reminds me of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, where it says, "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." This account of the judgment of God on the Philistines is a warning to mankind. It is a picture of the judgment that we will all face at death. On that day, we will be held accountable for all of the wrong things that we have done during our lives, and the sentence will be more than we can bear. However, that is not the end of the story. We've been thinking about God's justice tonight, but to focus only on that would be to paint an incomplete picture of the character of God and his personality. We should also consider his love and his mercy. We should consider the kindness as well as the sternness of God. There's like a theme that runs through this chapter, the theme of hands. It runs all the way through 1 Samuel 5. And it reminds me of Jesus' hands. And as the song goes, as we often sing, you know, hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. You know, the same hands that created all things were also pierced as Jesus was nailed to the cross. And when he died on the cross, he took all of our sin upon himself. You know, he took the punishment that we deserve. And now, those who believe and trust in Jesus can face the judgment in the confidence that Jesus has paid the full penalty for our sin. And not only that, we can have a relationship with Jesus Christ and the assurance of eternal life held safe in the hands of God. As Jesus says in John 10:27, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Let's pray as we finish. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder tonight that you are in charge of all things, that you don't need anyone's help to achieve your purposes. But we thank you that also that it pleases you to use us in your service. We thank you for that privilege. Please help us to take this picture of your judgment seriously. May we put our trust in you for our salvation. And may it motivate us to godly living and to share the good news with others. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.